Great. Thank you so much. Hey, it's great to be with you guys. Thank you so much for having me. And I thought, just to kind of help us get to know each other a bit at the start, I thought maybe I'd just show you a picture of my wife and kids. Would that be all right? So here they are. Thank you for that, R. And I thought maybe I'd just introduce our subject by telling you a hilarious true story of how we chose the name of our fourth child. When my wife, Julia, went into labor with our fourth child, it was all happening really fast. So fast that we did something we'd never done before. We called an ambulance to our house. And as Julia and I are in the back of the ambulance, we're racing to the hospital, it occurs to me that we don't have another girl's name, if this is going to be another girl, because we have already used up all of our girls' names on our first three daughters. And so, looking for a bit of last-minute inspiration for a name, you may be amused to know that I asked the ambulance lady, by the way, what's your name? And she said, Tanith. I said, pardon? She said, Tanith. I said, how do you spell that? She said, T-A-N-I-T-H. She said, do you know what it means? I said, no. She said, it means the serpent lady. So, we called our baby girl Emma. Now, the reason why we had Emma was because we wanted to have a relationship with her. I mean, we're definitely going to love her. And the idea that she might love us back was so exciting for us, we were thrilled to bring Emma into the world. And the Bible says that the reason why God has made us is a little bit like that. That God is a loving Father who wants relationship with you. And that's why he's brought you into the world. This is a relationship which is good for this life. In fact, it's so good, it goes on into the next life, into a wonderful place. Now, if you're not sure whether you've got that relationship with God, then I'd love to give you an easy opportunity to begin that relationship afresh this morning. So, if you don't know for sure that if, perish the thought, you were to die tonight, you don't know for sure that you go to heaven, you'd say, well, I hope so. Hey, you don't have to hope so any longer. Because even though none of us are good enough, Jesus Christ is good enough. And if he is good enough, then he does all the work. So it's not about you or me, it's all about him. So you can be sure. You can be sure even before you leave this place today. At the end, what I'd love to do is to invite the band to come back, and then we'll sing a song. And then after the song, I'll come back and I will pray a prayer. The words of the prayer will be on the screen. This is a prayer that just says yes to God. And then, as everybody's leaving a comment, writing a comment on these cards that are on your chair, there's a pen on your chair as well, as everyone's leaving a comment, if you want to make that prayer your prayer, then there's a box here that says, I want to make the prayer my prayer. You can just tick that box. As everybody else is writing something, you can just tick the box. And you can respond, and you can say yes, if you'd like to. Okay, for the next few minutes, folks, let's look at what happened when Jesus met someone who had spent years chasing happiness, and it seems like she'd almost given up hope of ever finding it. This is a woman who had been looking for approval and significance. By speaking to a Samaritan, Jesus ignores a wall of hatred which had divided Jews from Samaritans for 400 years. By speaking to a woman, as a Jewish man, Jesus cuts right through Middle Eastern social protocol, so she's surprised. Jesus has crossed a racial divide. Jesus has crossed a religious divide. Jesus has crossed a gender divide to show this woman radical acceptance. And folks, Jesus was always getting into trouble for doing this sort of thing. You see, Jesus doesn't mind what class you think you are, what race you are. Jesus was always going to the parties of the wrong people. And as we're going to see later, just so happens this woman was considered in her community to be a kind of moral outsider. She was being shunned by her own community, which is probably why she went out to draw water at a time of day where there wouldn't be anybody around to criticize her. And it is typical of Jesus that here he deliberately goes out of his way to show love to someone who may have thought that they weren't good enough for God. Maybe I can explain what I mean. I don't know if you ever watched the TV show Dragon's Den. Do you ever watch Dragon's Den? No? Oh, well, anyway, I'll explain the format. So, on Dragon's Den, just in case there's somebody here and you are not familiar with the format of Dragon's Den, the format of the show is that there are five mega wealthy investors. These people, they're the dragons. They are so rich that as they lounge in their kind of low-slung chairs in the Dragon's Den, they put huge wads of cash on little tables so that we can see how rich they are. Yeah, they actually leave their money hanging around so that we can see. And then the format of the show is that you'll see a sometimes nervous or timid-looking innovator. This person who's not used to being on television and doesn't have loads of money, they walk in perhaps nervously into the Dragon's Den. And then sometimes they'll sort of hesitantly pitch their business idea, and they are just looking for somebody to believe in them, someone to back them, someone to invest in them. But then sadly what happens is that as they finish their pitch, one by one, the dragons explain why they don't believe in this person, why they're not going to back them, why they don't believe in them. And they usually finish their withering analysis by saying, "And for that reason, I'm out." And then the next dragon will say, "Yeah, you're a nice enough guy, but I'm afraid you just don't have what it takes. And so for that reason, I'm out." And the next dragon will say, "Yeah, and for this reason, I'm afraid, I'm out." And it's almost as if Jesus comes along to this woman and says, "Do you know what? For the very reason that everyone else in this town has said you're out, for that reason, I'm in." Jesus is saying, for the very reason that everybody else seems to have rejected you, for that reason, I accept you. Folks, this morning, Jesus is in. You see, here's the thing. This woman's at the well, and Jesus says to her what she says to you this morning. He says, "Oh, I'm interested in you. I'm going to stop and talk to you." This morning, Jesus is in. Now, this woman, she didn't go to the well in order to meet Jesus. No, she didn't know who Jesus was. She had no idea that there would be a person called Jesus at the well. She wasn't, as far as we know, on a religious search. In the same way, I wasn't looking to meet Jesus. I wasn't on a spiritual search. I didn't go to church. I didn't have any friends who went to church. But what happened to me was then I met quite a large group of Christians, and they had a sense of peace and joy that wasn't dependent on their circumstances. Now, why was that appealing to me? Was it perhaps because I was unhappy at the time? No, looking back, I was very happy at the time. But like me, this woman wasn't looking for Jesus. But Jesus came into her life unexpectedly and unannounced. And Jesus just values her as a woman. He simply loves her as a woman who had been made in the image of God. And so we ask, does Jesus value me? The answer is yes. Yes. And it's not a case of mistaken identity. Maybe on this point, I could just tell you about a second funny thing that happened on that day, the day that Emma, our youngest, was born. Folks, all four of our children have all been born by cesarean section. What this means for me is I attend this operation. So I have to change out of my normal clothes into like the medical outfit, you know, the blue overalls. So I have the blue overalls on, blue trousers, blue top, and I have to wear this sort of shower cap thing, which on me looks slightly ridiculous because I don't have any hair, so I'm not quite sure what the point of the shower cap is. But anyway, I also have to wear these white Wellington boots. Again, I don't really know why I have to wear the white Wellington boots. But anyway, I'm in this outfit. I walk into the operating theatre, and my wife's not there. I mean, she's still next door being prepared, or whatever the right term is. She's next door. So there's only other person in the operating theatre is this one nurse right over the other side of the room. So it's just me and her. So I say, hi, I'm Adrian. And she says, oh, hello, I'm Sarah. And so I say, have you been working here at the hospital for long? And she says, well, no, I've actually only been here a couple of weeks. I'm over at the other hospital most of the time. I said, oh, right. So do you live over this side of London? She said, I live right over the other side of London. I said, oh, right. So I'm just sort of passing the time of day chatting to her. So I say, have you been in the operating theatre for many of these cesarean section operations, I say? And she said, oh, yeah. She said, oh, you know, over the years, loads. I mean, I don't know, maybe 100, maybe 200. She said, how about you? I said, well, actually, this is my fourth. She said, really? She said, only your fourth? I thought, what a strange question. Because I think four's a lot. Don't you think four's a lot? I mean, if I went out now down the shopping centre and I just stopped people at random with a clipboard and a pen, just stopped men at random, said, oh, sorry, sir, sorry to bother you. Can I just ask you a one-question survey? Just asking people, men at random, could you just tell me how many cesarean section operations have you personally attended? Most men at the shopping centre would say none. Some men would say one. There might be a few who'd say two, but to find another man in Newham, like me, who'd say four, that would be quite unusual, yeah? But when I say to her, actually, this is my fourth, she says, really? She says, only your fourth? So I say, well, yeah, I mean, all three of our previous children have also all been born by cesarean section. At which point she bursts out laughing. She said, she said, you're the dad. I said, yeah. She said, I thought you were the surgeon. And of course, from her point of view, it was an easy mistake to make because I must have walked in with looking like with an air of competence. She must have thought, oh, there's a man who could easily perform a complicated medical procedure. But the truth is, really, it was just a case of mistaken identity. Folks, the most amazing thing about you, the most amazing thing about me, is that this is not a case of mistaken identity. God knows all the best that there is to know about me. God knows all the worst that there is to know about me. God knows all the best that there is to know about you. God knows all the worst that there is to know about you, and he's in. He's for you, and he's not against you. And as we're about to see, Jesus already knows all that there is to know about this Samaritan woman. This isn't a case of mistaken identity. Jesus wants you. He's for you. He's not against you, and he's drawing you to himself. This woman is being drawn to Christ. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again? He means, until we come to him, until we come to Jesus, we'll always have this faint sense of striving, longing, looking forward to the next thing. We'll never be completely satisfied. Folks, what's brilliant about this woman is that by the end of our story, she realizes the reason why she's still thirsty and not yet satisfied is because she's separated from God. You see, Jesus is offering us something this morning that is so much better than well water. Is there more to life than this? Jesus' answer is a massive yes. In fact, it turns out that you and I have been too easily pleased. It turns out that God is more committed to our happiness than we are. So Jesus says here, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In other words, hey, if you knew that eternal life really is on offer right now as a free gift, if you knew that, at this point you'd say, oh, wow, Jesus, hi, hello, yes, Jesus, please could I have your gift of eternal life, please? And then Jesus would reply, absolutely, yeah, that's why I've come to the planet, in order to give you this gift. So Jesus offers her eternal life, but at this point, she hasn't yet understood what he's on about. So the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. The man who you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. So, what? Jesus suddenly changes the subject? Suddenly gets personal? He says, go call your husband. Why say that? Why change the subject? Folks, he didn't. He didn't change the subject. Jesus is staying on the same subject. She's been saying, no, I'm not spiritually thirsty. That's not my deal. And Jesus is hinting, okay, so the fact that you've had five husbands, what does that tell you about you? Jesus is hinting, you don't think that you're spiritually thirsty, but you thirst deeply for significance, you thirst for approval, you thirst for God. It's just that you don't recognize your thirst for what it really is. Jesus is saying, you have been drinking at the fountain of male approval, but now you're fed up with it, aren't you? Because you see, every time you got married, you thought, and I see this new bloke, right, the one I'm with right now, he's different from the others. This guy, he's going to make me happy. But each time, you've been disappointed. After five disappointments, Jesus is saying, you've lost your spark. Can I ask you this morning, somewhere along the road of life, did you lose your spark? Jesus is hinting to this woman, the light that once burned bright in you has now become dimmed by bitter experience. Jesus is hinting, see, these husbands have been like pseudo saviors for you, but they didn't deliver, they didn't last, they didn't even stay. The latest guy, the bloke who you're with at the moment, what do we know about him? He makes you come out and haul water for him in the heat of the day. He's a false master too. And in just the same way, somebody could be here this morning sitting on these blue benches thinking, well, yeah, I wish I could have faith. But you don't have to create faith. You have already got more than enough faith. All we need to do is to transfer our faith from where it currently is to Christ. You've already got more than enough faith. All we need to do is transfer our hopes from where they currently are to Christ, because there's already some place where you and I are going, where we're drinking deep, where we're going for that spiritual deep love. Yeah? I mean, we're all human. Okay, in her case, it happens to be these men. In our case, it could be, well, I don't know what it is for us. Maybe for us, it would be our status, our appearance, our home, a job, a career. For us, our life might be tied up with being accepted by one particular group of people. But the good news is, Jesus comes to you this morning. He says, hey, I've got living water. Drink from me. Jesus says, if you come to me, Jesus says, you will never thirst again. Wow, what a thing to say. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. So this is a huge moment. The way that Jesus very gently helps this moment is so impressive. First, he shows us where we've currently got our hopes. He shows us who our pseudo-saviors and false masters are. And then he can finally bring the conversation around and say, here's the living water. I'm the Jewish Messiah. I'm the one, he can say. Jesus can say, I'm the one who 322 Old Testament predictions and prophecies about me, all of these were written down 400 years before I was even born. I'm going to fulfill all 322. I'm the Jewish Messiah. I'm the one, he says. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Do you see now she's free? Now you can't keep her down. Now she's bouncing around the town. She's now found a new source, a new joy. She's experienced radical acceptance. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So hang on a minute. What makes Jesus the Savior of the world? Well, he's the Savior of the world because he saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our pseudo-saviors and our false masters. He saves us from our tendency to make idols out of people and things. He saves us from those places where we've got our hopes. He saves us from those times in our life where we've put other things first ahead of God. And of course, he went on to become the Savior of the world when he died on the cross. Now, why is that considered to be such a big deal? Well, maybe I can get into this by just telling you about a funny story. A funny story about something that happened to me on my first day ever working as a Christian minister. You see, as Mark mentioned in the introduction, I used to do something completely different career for a living, and I gave all that up, and I trained to become a Christian minister, okay? So on my first day being employed by a church, I really didn't know quite what to expect. And so they sent me on, this is day one, to a local, public, independent, private, quite posh school. And they said that I should take a double period of A-level general studies. And even now, I don't know what that is. Anyway, so I arrive in the classroom, and there were these 17, very bright 17-year-old boys. They're sort of sitting in a horseshoe shape, and I walk in, and this is how I get discussion started. I ask them a question. I say, in your opinion, I say, are there any crimes that are so serious that those people who commit that particular crime should never get to go to heaven when they die? They said, oh, yeah. I said, like what? They said, like murder. They said, murderers should never get to go to heaven when they die. I said, okay, I say. I said, how about down the other end of the spectrum? I say, are there any crimes, any sins that actually will turn out to be no big deal? I mean, these are sins that God will kind of sweep under the carpet. Oh, yeah. They said, oh, yeah. I said, like what? They said, well, like mild shoplifting? I said, what? as opposed to sort of hardcore habitual shoplifting. I said, yeah, mild shop. God's not too fussed about mild shoplifting. I said, oh, all right. Any other sins that God's going to turn out to be not too fussed about? Oh, yeah. They said, oh, yeah. I said, like what? They said, like lying. God's not too fussed about lying. I said, guys, we're really making some progress. In the first 5 minutes of our A-level general studies, you have established that at one end of the spectrum, murderers should never get to go to heaven when they die. But at the other end of the spectrum, you have established that mild shoplifting and lying are okay. I said, guys, somewhere between these two extremes, there must be a cut-off point sin whereby you can mild shoplift all you want down this end of the spectrum, but the moment you commit this cut-off point sin, you don't get to go to heaven when you die. I said, guys, what is that cut-off point sin? And one boy rose to his feet. And I said, what is that cut-off point sin? And he said, serious fraud. I'll never forget the way he said it. Serious fraud. And of course, the moment he said it, everyone in the classroom burst out laughing. We burst out laughing in the classroom because we realized in that moment how ridiculous we were being as we, in our wisdom, as we decided what God's cutoff point should be. The reason we laughed in the classroom is because in that moment we realized we would probably need God to tell us what God's cutoff point is. And what the Bible is claiming is that in the Bible, God has told us what his cutoff point is, that actually all of us have sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that we're all cut off. And so I know that, speaking personally, there are loads of times when either in terms of my thoughts or my words or my deeds, I mean, the God who really exists, that God, he would know all about all the times when I knew what the right thing to do was, but I didn't do it. All the times when I have taken the gifts of food, fun, friends, and falling in love, and I've just kind of eased God, the gift giver, to the margins of my life. All the times when I have taken the gift of life for granted. And the Bible says the result of sin is death. Hey, I'm not perfect enough for a perfect heaven. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, says about heaven, nothing impure will ever enter it. So that counts me out. Because I would pollute a perfect heaven if I were to go there. So if I can't have eternal life, I'm facing eternal death. The Bible says that the result or the wages of sin or the penalty for sin is death. Now, it's very hard to imagine the death penalty. Let's imagine for a moment that I lived in Florida in the USA. And let's imagine just for a moment that I committed a crime in Florida for which the penalty is death, death by lethal injection. Well, what would happen to me? Well, I'd be arrested. I'd spend quite a lot of time, maybe even a year in jail, waiting for my trial to begin. And then eventually, I'd be put in an orange jumpsuit. My handcuffs would come on, my wrists would be handcuffed, there'd be shackles on my ankles, and I'd arrive at the courthouse. And then there'd be a trial for however long, several days perhaps. Let's imagine that at the end of my trial, the evidence that I'm guilty is overwhelming. The verdict is reached, guilty as charged. The only thing that remains in my trial, last 15 seconds, is for the judge to hand down the sentence of death by lethal injection. Well, let's imagine. I'm standing in the dock. The judge is up there on his bench. All that remains is for him to say those fateful, fateful words, and I'm just waiting for him to say them. But now let's imagine in this trial that there's a disturbance, there's a commotion at the back of the courtroom. somebody pushes their way past the courtroom staff and begins to make their way all the way up the aisle to the dock where I'm standing. Now let's imagine that rather than stopping the trial, which you'd expect the judge to do because of the disturbance, let's imagine that this judge, for some reason, allows the disturbance to continue. This stranger, somebody I don't recognize, comes all the way out to me, and now let's imagine that he pushes me out of the way so that now I'm not in the dock anymore, but I'm standing on the courtroom floor. I'm looking on at this stranger. The stranger's now standing in my place in the dock. Now, just imagine, here's a question. If you were in this situation, you're looking on at the stranger standing in your place, how would you feel as the judge proceeds to pass a sentence of death upon this stranger rather than on you? Well, there are gasps. Your relatives in the gallery, or all the press who are reporting the case, gasps, shock. The judge bangs his gavel on the desk. Clerk of court says, "All rise." Everybody stands up. The trial's over. What? And you're standing there. Sure enough, the guards come to you. They take the handcuffs off your wrists. They take the shackles off your ankles. They undo the orange jumpsuit. They put the orange jumpsuit on this stranger. They shackle his ankles. They handcuff his wrists. And they lead him away to the wagon that's going to go to death row. And of course, as this stranger passes you, you grab his arm. And you say, I've got to stop you. I've got to ask you why. Why on earth would you choose to give up your life, give up your freedom, just so that I can go free? I mean, why would you choose to go to death by lethal injection instead of me? Why would you choose to substitute yourself? Why would you choose to swap with me? Why are you doing this for me? I don't even know you. What's in it for you? Why are you doing this for me, you ask? And imagine if he replies, "Well, you see, it's like this. I really do love you." And you think, "What? What sort of cheese is that? Who says that? Is this Hollywood? I really do. What is that?" Maybe, you think to yourself, maybe this is like a TV show. Maybe everyone in the courtroom is an actor except me. Everybody else knows what's going on. I'm the only one that doesn't understand what's going on. It seems too good to be true. This swap seems too good to be true. But sure enough, the guards aren't hassling you. You can walk around freely. Nobody seems to be bothering you. So you walk out into the foyer of the courtroom. But when you get through those doors, there's like a bank of radio and TV and newspaper reporters. They all want a piece of you. They're asking you questions. Imagine one of these reporters says, "Listen, that guy who just swapped with you, that guy who's in the wagon going off to death row to die in your place, might be a stranger to you." Wasn't a stranger to me. I was sitting up there in the gallery. The moment he walked in, I recognized him. I went to school with him. "Hey, I can tell you something that would interest you about him. That guy, the guy who's just swapped with you, that's the judge's son. In fact, that is the judge's only son." Well, now you're in awe of the judge. A few moments later, the judge leaves his chambers and he's crossing the courtroom foyer. You grab his arm and you say, Your Honor, I've got to stop you. Your Honor, why? Why on earth, Your Honor, would you allow your son, your one and only son, to go to death by lethal injection just so that I can go free? Why would you allow your son to die in my place as my substitute instead of me? Your Honor, what's in it for you? Why are you doing this for me? And imagine if he says back to you, "Well, you see, it's like this. I really do love you." Still, you can't quite get your head around it. Anyway, you finish talking to these reporters. Eventually, they let you go, and you just go out through a side door, and you just start walking. Now, you haven't expected to be free. You've not planned anything. You don't even know where you're going, or you're just putting one step in front of the other. Your head is spinning. And then, after a while, a car pulls up right in front of you. It's got tinted windows that whir down. The door opens, and your heart sinks as out of this car steps the judge. And you think, "I knew it was too good to be true. He's come to arrest me. I'm going back to prison, I'm going to death row, but no. Instead of arresting you, imagine if the judge just puts his arms around you and gives you a massive hug. And as he holds you and speaks kindly to you and reassures you, speaking tenderly to you, in that moment, in that hug, the penny drops that you really are free. Folks, something like that was happening for you on a hill outside Jerusalem in around 33 AD. Where on that day, God, the Father, a judge, looked down on his one and only son, Jesus. And as Jesus died, not by lethal injection, but by crucifixion, in that moment, as Jesus died on the cross, somehow God treated Jesus as if Jesus had committed all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe. In that moment, as Jesus died, he takes the rap for it instead of you. In that moment, as Jesus dies, you and I can go free. And these Samaritans had worked out that Jesus really is the Savior. They say he's the Savior of the world, and if he's not already your Savior, he can be your Savior in just a few minutes' time. This is exciting. Look, as we finish now, at how the woman in our story responds. She says, "Hey guys, come and meet him. Isn't he great?" she says. She goes to the very people who previously she was avoiding. She doesn't mind what they think anymore because now she's got a completely new self-image, a new self-understanding. Now she's finally fully satisfied. Now she's got the living water. She'll never thirst again. She's found this person called Jesus who meets a need for approval and significance. Now she's got eternal life because she said yes to Christ when she had the chance. And now as we close, you have the same chance that she had. You can say yes to Christ. You can have eternal life. You can come to him. And if you do come to him, in a few moments' time, God the Father will give you a massive hug. He'll hold you. He'll hug you. He'll say, "I am your Father, and I'm really proud of you." And this morning, you can be embraced back in the arms of your loving Heavenly Father. Maybe the band would like to come up and join me. Folks, it is a fact of history that 3 days after Jesus' dead body was buried, his tomb was found to be empty. And the reason why many years ago I personally began following Jesus was because I became convinced by the historical evidence that Jesus of Nazareth must have risen physically from the dead. Now, because Christ has broken through the barrier of death, what that means is that all who trust him, if you trust in him, if you respond to him, then you will too. So just as Jesus has punched a hole through the barrier of death and goes up into eternal life, if you're in Christ, what happens to him happens to you. You'll go through and you'll be with him forever. You will have eternal life. So what we're going to do now is we're going to sing a song. And then at the end of this song, I'll come back, I'll stand here again, and I'll say a prayer, and then I'll read a prayer. The prayer will be on the screen. And then I'll just say, well, if you'd like to make this prayer your prayer, then while everybody's leaving a comment saying, you know, what did you think of this morning? How could we have done it differently? What did you like? What didn't you like? You know, if we did something like this again, how could we do it better? While everyone's writing something, you can just tick the box that says, yeah, actually, I want to make that prayer my prayer. So should we do that? Let's stand together, shall we? The band will lead us. We're going to sing